Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is becoming more and more important that you read this portion of the Kingdom of Heaven parables with discernment, because at this point, it should become very obvious what Jesus is putting forth. Verse number 24, Matthew chapter 13, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. You know, a lot of people just think that Jesus was a cosmic do-gooder that came to heal some diseases and do some good to people. And while he was at it, he threw out some really good teaching as well, and then he just kind of went his way, and that was pretty much the scope and limit of his purpose. But in the Kingdom of Heaven parables, we find out that even during his earthly ministry, he's looking at other issues besides what is immediately before him. Now, as we look at the Kingdom of Heaven parables, once again, if we take them in order, does it look like things are getting better and better? Or does it look like things are getting worse and worse? Do you think it's a consistent biblical theme that man's condition deteriorates over the course of human history? Or is it a consistent biblical theme that man's condition, spiritual and physical, improves over the course of time until it reaches a utopian plateau? Which is the case if you're a discerning reader of the scriptures, as I'm sure we are? Yes. Does that square away with a common teaching these days? Were you going to say something, Brother Ed? Yes. Mm-hmm. There are bright spots. There are bright spots. Well, that's an interesting point that Brother Ed has brought up. Would we find some parallel to that in the Kingdom of Heaven parables? Is there something in there that would show that there could be bright spots in human history where the trend is, at least for a while, reversed and man does improve in his moral and even physical condition? Is there anything in the Kingdom of Heaven parables that would hint at that? This is an interesting point that's being brought up, because if you look at it as steadily being going off the edge, running downhill and then running off the cliff without any bright spots, so to speak, then we'd be hard-pressed to explain Smyrna or Philadelphia. Is there anything in the Kingdom of Heaven parables that would lead us to believe that there might be something beyond a steady devolution of mankind, a downward moral and spiritual spiral? Yes, Alicia? Yes. We haven't gotten there yet, but is there something in the passage of Scripture that we read that would say, well, there's hope, there's a possibility here that's open? Okay. The mustard seed does represent something that grows big, but it's an uncontrolled thing. And mustard, of course, is supposed to be an herb or a condiment. And when it grows up into a huge weed and becomes a tree, well, then it's not really very good for that anymore. So actually, that seems to run counter to what we're looking for. Is there something that might give us some hope? And Alicia has brought up something that's very important. We haven't got to it yet, but we will. Mm-hmm. There's still wheat. Yes, absolutely. The fact that there is still wheat, that's important. It sure is. Is there anything else you can see? I'm looking at verse number 36. There's something important to think about in the terms and scope of all human history. There have been a few spiritual choke points in human history. Maybe if you think about those, it would be helpful. What we're trying to do here is to condition you to look at the world the way the Scripture presents the world. Not as mere historians doting over dates, but to have a biblical world view, if you will. That's what the message was about last Lord's Day. Is there anything there? Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Would you say that in the nation of Israel it was mostly chaff or mostly wheat? Mostly tares or mostly wheat? We're looking at the end of a historical period in the earthly ministry of Jesus. That's exactly what I was looking for. Even though Israel had reached a very sad state of affairs in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was the end. They'd had a lot of downs, a lot more downs than ups spiritually, but now they've come down to the end. But even in the end, there are disciples, and it's in the plural. Has there ever been a time in human history when there was a disciple, singular? Careful. Noah! One single person. The antediluvian history comes to its climax in Noah. God looked at all the people that were on the earth in those days, and there wasn't anything in their hearts but evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because by faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he prepared an ark. Does the scripture even hint that his wife or his sons or his son's wife had faith? No, because then the scripture would read, but Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But it doesn't. If we can condition ourselves to look at human history as certain periods, and that's why dispensationalism is important to us, because it helps us to understand how God has dealt with the human race over the course of 6,000 years. And if we start to understand that, we see over and over it's the same thing. Why would we want to know that? Because we're living in the very portals of the next age. It's important for Christians to know this today. You know, back when I got saved in the 1970s, there was still a great, within the church anyway, and sometimes outside the church, interest in biblical prophecy. Everybody wanted to know. And of course, part of that had to do with the Cold War and the nuclear apocalypse and all that sort of thing. People were really worried. In the 1950s and 1960s, people were building fallout shelters, and they started looking for answers. Well, so did Christians, and they went to the Bible to find answers. But now we're living in an age of spiritual carelessness. We're living in the Laodicean age. Say, that's where we're going to go in Revelation in a few moments, isn't it? Why is it important for Christians to know this? If there was ever a time that Christians ought to know about biblical prophecy, it's right now. Why? Well, let's go back to the example of Noah just for a moment. How long was Noah building the ark and preaching the message, save yourselves from this untoward generation? 120 years. Do you think God has patience? 120 years, and how many converts did he make? If he did, how many of those converts were alive the day the rains came? We don't know that he didn't make some converts, but we know that he went into the ark by himself, and by the grace of God, God gave him his sons, his wife, and his son's wife, 8 people in the ark. We know that it had come down to the place where there was only one found faithful. That pattern repeats itself over and over, and I've chosen now this period of time that we're reading about in the book of Matthew, where our Lord Jesus Christ now comes in his earthly ministry. And by the way, from the beginning up until Matthew chapter 13, what does prophecy tell us concerning the coming of the Messiah? To what people group was he to come? The Jews? Did he come that way? Yes. Did he receive a favorable audience? No. Except for a few. And here's where the hope is. And that's where the hope is today. The reason we're studying the Kingdom of Heaven parables and the reason that we study prophecy is not so that you can fill your head with a bunch of facts so you can get really good at Bible trivia games. It's because you're going to need this, because just like in the 1950s, the population of the world is going to start looking for answers, because the ride on the gravy train is just about over. And who's there going to be left to preach, save yourselves from this untoward generation? If it isn't you, then who is it going to be? That's why we're doing this. The fields are white already unto harvest, but the laborers are as few as they've ever been. But we shouldn't lose hope, because even in the dark days when Jesus was born, and they were spiritually dark days in the nation of Israel, Israel had come to a sad state of affairs, conquered by foreign powers, the guidons of the heathen staked out before the very temple of God. Things were bad, but as bad as they were, there was still hope, because the plural of the word disciple is used here. They were willing to hear. Do you know that there are folks today that are willing to hear? When everything else that they put their faith and trust in collapses, they're going to be a lot more willing to hear, but who's going to be there to tell them? That's the age that we're living in today. We're standing in the very portals, as these disciples were standing in the portals of a new age, the age of the church. We are standing in the very portals of an even more desperate age. That was a golden age, if you will. What's ahead of us is called the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. That's not going to be a fun 7 years. Okay, let's go to the book of Revelation then and take up our study. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, the angel of the church. Now that's interesting. If you read through the book of Revelation and you read verse number 14 of chapter 3, and you continued to read, how many times would you find the word church used in succeeding chapters? Do you find the church in chapter 4? Don't scan the text for the word church. That'll take too long. You can do that at home as a homework assignment if you want to. But is the church found in chapter 4? And of course you know that I'm going to ask, well then what about chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7? Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Since we got a little bit of a late start, I'm not going to count the rest of the numbers. I'll have to take my shoes off. An inspired guess. We'll take that. You say no? Well, then you're right. Do we find the church again in the book of Revelation at all? That's something to think about. Since we are a part of the church, the bride of Christ, wouldn't that be kind of important? I think so. What happens to all us if we're not in chapter 4 and history is still going on as far as the human race is concerned in chapter 4, and it is, and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and all right on to the end? Well then, where are we? Good. That's the right answer. We're in heaven. What event takes us there? The rapture. Isn't it interesting? In chapter 4, we got a door opened in heaven and the sound of a trumpet. So maybe the church is found a little bit in chapter 4. But do you find it after that? Not till you get down to the end. Most of the book of Revelation is about a period in time called the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. That's what the bulk of Revelation is about. So who do you suppose the bulk of Revelation is written to? I mean, if you were alive in the earth after the rapture, what part of the Bible would you treasure the most? The book of Revelation, absolutely, because it deals with the time in which you live. If you found a Gideon Bible someplace and you had to travel light, which pages would you tear out? Revelation. All of them. Why? Because it's the roadmap of what's going to happen. You know the rapture's happened because all those Christians are gone and the Antichrist is ruling the earth, and it becomes very apparent to anybody with an ounce of discernment that something big has happened. And then you start reading the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. We don't want anybody to get there, do we? So we better pluck some brands out of the fire while we still can. Our witnessing to the world is a limited time thing. By the way, will there be gospel witness during the tribulation? You better believe there will. There'll be a lot of it, and there'll be a lot of people saved, too. But it won't be fun. Verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, we're still dealing with the history of the church, the age in which we live. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now we dealt with this last time we got together, but I want to deal with it from another aspect for just a moment. But before I do, somebody tell me what the hallmark of the church at Laodicea is. What are they known for? Being lukewarm. They're not cold. They're not hot. They're just lukewarm. They're depending upon themselves because Laodicea means the rule of the people. They're capable of governing themselves. They're wiser than God. And so they're not hot and they're not cold. Christ would that they were hot or cold, but they're not. Let's consider verse number 14 again. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now we've carefully studied the preamble of all these epistles, but since this is the age in which we live, let's pay extra attention. Because if you pay extra attention, you could get extra credit. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Now the fact that Jesus has said this in the preamble of this epistle ought to provoke our curiosity as to why he said it. Now why would he say this to lay the groundwork for what he's going to say afterwards to this particular assembly in this particular church age? Why would he say that? These things saith the Amen. And by the way, what does Amen mean? So be it. These things saith the so be it. Or these things saith that this is the way it is. Comma. The faithful and true witness, comma, the beginning of the creation of God. I know the punctuation marks aren't in the Greek. But I think they fit. Let's take each clause here. These things saith the Amen. Now, why would he say that to this church? Remembering that it's the church of the Laodiceans. That's exactly right. It doesn't matter what a human being says. They can make their boasts, but they can't bring it to pass. Let's see if Big Tim pulls our fat out of the fire over at Treasury. I'm sorry, brother. Yeah, the weatherman. Why did I leave the weatherman out? Well, I think when you stop and think about it, the first weather prediction that was ever made turned out to be wrong. It did rain. It's fun to be tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but this is kind of serious business here. Man has always bragged that he knows how to rule and govern himself. What's one of the great purposes of the dispensations? God allows man a certain freedom to govern himself, and he over and over proves what? He's incapable of it. What is the grand experiment in freedom called America proving? That God was right all along? Why, the people that wrote the Constitution told us that. This Constitution and this form of government is sufficient for the governance of a moral people and not any other. And here we've got the rule of the people here in the Church of Laodicea, and they're going to tell God how it is. We want to mark that down. Because I think if we look around ourselves, we could find some pretty good examples of that. And you don't have to go much further than your TV set. It's kind of interesting, you know, even in the days of Israel, they didn't televise what was going on in the temple. Most people didn't know that the priests in the temple had erected idols and were worshiping them within the very temple of God. They couldn't see it. But we can. Churchianity televises itself today. Can somebody give me a few examples of right before your very eyes, the preamble of this letter is demonstrably true. You don't have to be a fly on the wall. Let's read the whole thing again. These things saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness is over and against what other kinds of witnesses? The unfaithful and false witnesses. The beginning of the creation of God is over and against. Yes. One of the things that God challenged Job about was, where were you when I did what? Yeah. That's a good thing to say to the evolutionist. Were you there? Did you see the trilobites turn into apes? Were you there and did you see the apes turn into human beings? You might want to make an exception in that case. Because somebody that believes in evolution has made a monkey out of themselves. This deals with the time in which we live. Let's look around and see if we can find a couple of examples. It'd be a good way to spend a few minutes. I think that most Christians have no idea what to make of what's going on around them, and that's why they're deceived. Do you think it's possible as a Christian to be deceived? Well, yeah. Otherwise, there'd be no wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat, would there? But there is. Well, who wants that? Well, then, let's spend a few minutes looking around and see if, from all we've learned out of the Kingdom of Heaven parables up to this point, we can make a few applications. That's very practical, isn't it? Well, look at something in churchianity and tell me how it squares away with this then. I use the term churchianity a lot. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about that admixture of wheat and tares. Can you look around and point something out and say, wow, you know, even since I've been alive, maybe not as long as I've been alive, some things have really changed because I heard my grandparents talk about some things and I heard my parents talk about some things, but I just thought that they were old stick in the muds. They weren't hip. They weren't with it. But now that I'm a little older, I wonder if maybe they were right. Maybe things did change during their lifetimes and they were passing on some valid observations. And you know, come to think of it, I've only been around on the planet for a few decades. But I've seen some things change in my lifetime. Since I've been a Christian, I've seen some things change. I wonder what this all adds up to. Did you ever wonder about that? Did you think that America was going to go on and it was going to be the 1950s and 1960s forever and nobody would ever need God? I think a lot of Christians during that period of time started thinking that, how quickly they forgot the bitter lessons of World War II, World War I. How quickly they forgot unparalleled events in human history, a global war. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. Who'd have thunk it? And how quickly they forgot. Two chickens in every pot and a car in every garage? Huh? We want Kobe beef in every pot and two cars, one of them an SUV, in every garage. And a three-car garage to store the junk. Roosevelt didn't know how to think big. Did we think it was going to go on forever? I think some folks did, and now there's folks looking around saying, hey, wait a minute, human history took a really sharp turn in recent days. I wonder what's up. What's supposed to be the moral governor in the world? It's not mechanical. Technology is wonderful, but it's not moral. Pardon? Okay. Can you relate that to something that's happening in recent history? Is the church exerting an influence on the world that restrains evil in the world? What does Paul's letter to the Thessalonians tell us concerning the restraint of the rule of the people? Remember, Laodicea means rule of the people, and if the rule of the people is not restrained, any old Greek, if you could dig one up and get him to testify, would tell you that a certain form of government is the worst form of government. And what is it? Democracy. It's the worst form of government because it always goes to the lowest common denominator of human morality, and you're seeing that before your very eyes. Yes, even the Nicolaitans have lost credibility. People look at the so-called prophets of today, and they're chuckling under their breath. The Crystal Cathedral guy? Somebody just pulled the plug on himself in the Crystal Cathedral. That's something to think about. Something is wrong. And how does that go with churchianity? What does the scripture say keeps mankind from going absolutely berserko until the time mankind is supposed to go absolutely berserko, which will prove one more time that man is incapable of governing himself? The Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit go at a certain point in history? Do you think the Holy Spirit's work ends in the world at the rapture? No, it doesn't. What led up to the flood? Just to show that history repeats itself. What happened in the antediluvian age that led up to the flood? Were things getting better and better? And people were developing agriculture to the place they were destroying the planet? Maybe they discovered coal and nuclear power too. I'll bet they were polluting the planet, and that's why God made it rain. No, if the course of history progressed before the flood, there were fewer and fewer and fewer people that exerted a moral influence on the world that then was until it got down to Noah. One person. Do you think that was a Laodicean age? It sure was. People were doing whatever they jolly well pleased. And there was no restraint. Could God have restrained it? Of course He could. Could God restrain it today? He could. But if He does, by what means has He chosen to restrain it? That wouldn't be a very good thing to do, because first of all, man doesn't really have free will, but he does have a limited range of choices. But if those choices were taken away, would that be a good thing? That would take away human responsibility to respond to the gospel, wouldn't it? He couldn't take that away, or he'd cut off the ability of man to be saved, and then he would be found a liar when he says, "Whosoever will may come," because now he's tampered with their will. No, it wouldn't be that. Is there something going on in this age that we can square away with "these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God"? And I think we've established the fact now that God has always taken His people at whatever age to be a moral restraint on the excesses of the wicked. Before the flood, He had Enoch, did He not? He had Methuselah. And at the last He had Noah, nobody was listening. But He had Noah. What about today? What's going on today that's analogous to that? If the church is supposed to be the moral restraint in the world, the Lord in the Holy Spirit working through the church, how is it that the world then seems to be spinning out of control? Why is there no restraint? Have you asked yourself that question? You should. What held history from coming unglued in Luther's time? What about in Whitfield's time? Pardon? Yes, there were a few faithful. There sure were. Do you think that there's a missing ingredient in churchianity today that, you know, even though most Baptists would hate to admit it, it'd have to be dragged out of them by wild horses, but if they had to admit it and wanted to look at human history and the history of churchianity from the time of the 120 in the upper room until today, they'd have to admit something about the Roman Catholic Church was true that they didn't want to admit. For all its excesses and all its spiritual crimes, In some cases, yes, that's true. They did. There was a lot of pollution there, but there was still enough of something. And besides that, when it ran down to the end of that age and the time for the Protestants to get going had arrived, we have Luther. That's true. Do you think there was a time in American history when the average American that even wasn't a believer and never went to church believed that there was a God and that they were accountable to them? Do you think that that's changed? Somehow the church has lost its moral influence in the world, and we'd ought to be asking ourselves, why? Because if we don't know why, do you think we could be deceived into being part of the problem instead of ready to offer the cure? That's why this stuff is important, folks. That's why we're taking so much time to look at this in so much detail, because if we're not convinced, then are we going to be true and faithful witnesses? We're sure not. We're going to be just like these folks, allowing the tares to come in and choke out the wheat, and allow ourselves as believers to be choked with the cares of the world, and not realize that it's time to strike because the iron is hot, and we're going to miss a wonderful opportunity to pluck brands out of the fire. And by the way, what did Esther's uncle say to her? When she said, I'm not sure I want to go into the king, it's a really dangerous move. If you don't, somebody else will go, but you'll miss your opportunity. Well, you can wait until the tribulation gets here and let angels preach the gospel. Do we really want to do that? Do we want to be a part of the Laodicean church? Or do we want to be a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean age that the Lord can still use? That's what we have to decide. And we have to have it fixed in our minds that this is what the situation is. The Lord is addressing this Laodicean church by saying, these things saith the Amen. Now, I asked for a moment ago, can you look around you and see examples in churchianity of where people are saying things that are contrary to what the Amen says? What would this clause in the sentence deal with? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. There are some people out there that are wearing the uniform, but they're in the employ of the enemy. How many of you have ever heard of Benedict Arnold? Yeah. How about a fellow named Quisling? Fifth Columns? Do you know what the term fifth column, when you hear it, means? Oh, but I have a fifth column. I only see four. Oh, no, I have a fifth column. A hidden agenda, but even more than that. A hidden agenda, but I've infiltrated the ranks of the enemy. I forgot Trojan horse, didn't I? How careless of me. How many of you have heard of the Trojan horse? Okay, cool. If you have a computer, I know you've heard of it. It's an infiltration to the place where the true and faithful are almost unable to resist because they're overthrown from within. You know what's being said today by people with a level of discernment? That the fourth estate has become a fifth column. Tell me what that means. The fourth estate has become a fifth column. Now, worldlings understand this. If I went out and said that to somebody that was politically savvy, they'd nod their head and say, "You got it, bro." Even though they're not my bro. Isn't it something how the Lord says that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light? Did he say it because he was glad about it? No, he said it as a warning. Don't be dumb. The world can't afford that. So somebody tell me what that means. The fourth estate has become a fifth column. What's the news media in this country called? The fourth estate. How have they become a fifth column? I'll leave that to you to figure out. It'll dawn. Our country depended on a free and open press. Do we have one? We sure don't. And the one that we do have has an agenda. Do you suppose that Satan is trying to infiltrate the church, which is supposed to be that body that God has placed upon the earth to restrain the evil of the human nature? Do you suppose that Satan would be interested in infiltrating them and getting them to say something other than what the Amen has said? And getting them to speak in the name of the faithful and true witness? But they're prophesying falsehoods and lies. As one famous preacher during the downgrade controversy in the early 1900s once said, "If you want to join the ranks of the enemy, be decent enough to take off our uniform and get out of our citadel." But anybody that's politically savvy knows that's not the way you wage war in this world. Doesn't the world have a saying that all's fair in love and war? Do you think that Satan is fighting a fair fight? It's time for Christians to open their eyes and have some discernment, not be taken in by this, because there's going to be a whole lot of people looking for answers real quick. And if you think the politicians have them, you're wrong. You're the ones that are supposed to have them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've laid out so carefully, so precisely, the course of history that's already been lived, and that which is yet to come to pass. And Lord, we ought to be like those of the tribes of Israel that knew the times in which they lived and how that they ought to act. Lord, we do pray now that you'd give us discernment. Lord, have us ready, Lord, to reap the last harvest before the trumpet sounds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.